Please get your Bibles now and let's turn together as a congregation to Genesis chapter 21 this morning. Genesis chapter 21, and we'll be picking up our reading this morning in verse 8 of the chapter. Verses 1 through 7 were the account of Isaac's birth. And now we come to verses 18 through 21, which is the account of the casting out of Hagar and Ishmael upon the occasion of Isaac's weaning. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 21. Let's again this morning give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of my child or of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. That is the word of God. Life is never simple. We live in a world that has been seriously messed up because of sin. And even in times of temporal joy, even when we have been given divine blessings from God, we are never exempt at any point in our lives from the complexities and the contradictions that are inescapable in this life because we are fallen human beings. And this is so clear here in our passage as we see the household of Abraham in utter turmoil in the midst of the celebration of the fact that Isaac has now lived through his weaning. And therefore, he is much more likely to actually now reach maturity and become the heir of Abraham's estate. In the ancient world, it was not at all a given that a child would make it to this point in their life. The infant mortality rate was extremely high at this point. And that's the reason why ancient cultures celebrated this milestone with a fanfare that might seem to us to be kind of over the top. I mean, this huge feast and festival because Isaac is now weaned. But we read here in verse 8 that Abraham throws a great feast to celebrate. But yet we learn very quickly here that Sarah can't celebrate because Ishmael. Sarah can't celebrate because Ishmael is always there as a constant reminder of earlier compromises and humiliation and as a threat to her son's inheritance of the blessing. And so as we read here, Sarah calls on Abraham to divorce Hagar and to send her and Ishmael away forever. Now, if we didn't have the Spirit-inspired insight of the Apostle Paul interpreting this passage for us, we would likely only be able to see it as a most cruel and jealous act of aggression on Sarah's part. And we would entirely miss, I think, the theological implications of this whole event that's going on here in Genesis. The Apostle Paul cites this passage twice in the New Testament, telling us of the important action of Sarah on this occasion. Paul quotes this passage twice, telling us that this action of Sarah is actually her casting out of Hagar and Ishmael is actually key to understanding sovereign, gracious salvation. If we don't understand what's going on here, we're not going to quite understand sovereign, gracious salvation that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ for sinners. And indeed, when we take Paul's cue, when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we can look at this passage and we can see a lot of vitally important things that are applicable to our own walk and life of faith today. And to do this, we need to begin by considering how Paul looks at this passage, which will be for us, if we look at what Paul says about it, it will be for us a gaining, and this is our first point, it'll be a gaining of New Testament light on the Old Testament passages. The first place that Paul quotes from this passage is in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. And in Romans 9, Paul quotes verse 12 of our passage in his important teaching on divine election, saying in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, if you're fast, you can turn there, but I'll try to read it very clearly to you. Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. Paul says there, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And here's the key. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But," and here's the quote from verse 12 of our passage, "but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Paul goes on, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." You see, Paul is telling us that our passage in Genesis is actually about God's gracious election. Although Ishmael, could legitimately be Abraham's heir, and Ishmael could legitimately be counted as his offspring, God chose only Isaac to be the heir. And Paul uses this as an answer to those who think that there's no way that Jesus can actually be the Messiah of Israel. Paul's using this as an answer to those who are saying Jesus cannot be the one. He can't be the Messiah of Israel. Salvation can't be the way that you're saying it is, Paul, because most of the Israelites have rejected Jesus. They've rejected him as Savior. And because salvation isn't going out to the Jews. Salvation's not being embraced right now by those who are of the physical descent of Israel. They've rejected their own Messiah, supposedly, and it's the Gentiles that are embracing Christ. It's not those of the physical descent of Abraham that are. And so Paul says here, no, the Word of God hasn't failed. Not all, and he appeals to them, not all who are descended from Israel. In other words, not every physical Jew is actually part of the true people of God. And not all of Abraham's children, just because they are his offspring, are counted as the children of promise. And Israel should have known this from their own history. They had tons of bad kings, tons of those within their own midst that they saw walk away from the faith. It couldn't just be that if you were a Jew by ethnicity, that then you're saved. That couldn't possibly. They saw many in their midst and over their own history who were actually enemies of the Lord. And so Paul's arguing against them, and he's saying that it's like Ishmael and Isaac. This is his point. Both are full sons of Abraham. But God determined that Isaac would be the one through whom the promise would be realized. And so just because people are Jews, according to the flesh, doesn't mean that they are automatically going to be saved. It's a matter, and this is Paul's point, it is a matter of divine grace, divine election, divine promise. And he cites our passage to make this point. He says it's just like it was with Ishmael and Isaac. Indeed, Paul expands on this in Galatians. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 4 for a minute this morning. So please turn to Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul expands on his Romans 9 quote here in Galatians 4 in a rebuttal against the Judaizers. In other words, his point from Romans 9 is brought to bear on the idea that Gentile Christians who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've heard the gospel, and these Gentile Christians who were living in paganism before, they weren't part of the people of Israel. They've come to embrace Jesus Christ for salvation, but the Judaizers, a sect of heretics within the early church, came in and said, yes, but now that you're a Christian, now that you've embraced Jesus, you also have to keep all of those external things that make us distinctive as Jewish people. You have to also keep the law of Moses. You have to become a Jew in all of those outward matters like your diet and the way that you dress and keeping the Sabbath day on Saturday and circumcision and things like that. Paul's point in Galatians is the law itself taught you. If you guys read the law itself teaches that being a child of God, being a son of Abraham, is not about ethnicity. or just being naturally born of Abraham. The law itself was teaching you that you had to be supernaturally born of a supernaturally born offspring to be of Abraham. Paul's point is, Ishmael was naturally born. He was of the flesh. Ishmael had a normal birth. This is what happens when a woman is of childbearing age. This is a naturally born child. He's of the flesh. Isaac was supernaturally born. He was born only through promise. He was born according to the Spirit. Listen to the passage. If you have it there in front of you, please follow along. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, for you are you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, this is a lot. I realize this is a thick section of doctrine. But again, Paul is saying that Sarah and Isaac are the free ones who are of the promise. They are the ones who are associated with being born of the Spirit. Isaac's birth had nothing to do with Sarah's own efforts. It came after she was done with all her own efforts. Isaac was God's free gift. Isaac was God's free and gracious gift according to the covenant of grace. Hagar and Ishmael are representative of slavery to human effort and works. They are representative of what one could do on their own effort, what you can accomplish by keeping the law, your own efforts at obedience. Well, this is what you can do naturally, because Ishmael's birth was accomplished by human effort. It was accomplished by natural process. And so Paul's point here is that our passage in Genesis, and this very hard to read account of Sarah calling for the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael, is actually all about the purity of the gospel. That is his point. This whole event in Genesis chapter 1 is about the purity of the gospel. The point is, you can't mix works and faith. You can't mix law and gospel. It can't be both. It has to be One or the other. It is either all of grace and promise. It is either all accomplished by God alone, or it is of works of the law. It's about man putting in his best effort. It's about man blending in his natural abilities with God's grace. But as we talked about last week, no, that is absolutely not biblical theology. God does not help those who help themselves. God saves those who can do nothing to help themselves. It is pure, free grace. And that is what our passage is all about. And so with this in mind, let's go back to our passage. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 21 and see if we can now see those things there and see if we might now gain some, as a second point this morning, gain some Old Testament light on New Testament problems. Is there Old Testament light to be gained on New Testament problems? Someone can say something right, but be all wrong in the way that they say it. And they can be all wrong in the reason for saying it. Many of the Old Testament prophets, frankly, were kind of nutters. They were strange. They would say the right things, but they would do things in a really odd way. Indeed, many New Testament preachers have been and are right in their preaching, but they might be really awkward in their delivery, or they might be very harsh in their tone. I think it would be hard to argue that Sarah was acting from pure motives here when she spoke forth the truth to Abraham. And proof that she spoke the truth, that she said the right thing here, she called for the right action, is confirmed by God's affirmation to Abraham in verse 12, that he needs to listen to Sarah. And in fact, do as she tells you, is what God says to him. And we might ask at this point how this seemingly cruel act could possibly, how could this possibly be the right thing to do? And the answer is found in the fact that Sarah is clearly, and this is our first subpoint here, Sarah is clearly acting in accord with the promise. She is acting in accord with God's promise. Whatever her state of mind was, no matter how impure her motive was, Sarah saw that Abraham was not fully committed to Isaac being the only son of promise. The natural bonds of fatherhood had rightly made Abraham love Ishmael dearly. Before Isaac was born, Abraham had cried out in prayer to God that Ishmael might live before him forever and be the chosen child. Abraham loved Ishmael. But God had repeatedly told Abraham that it was only going to be through Isaac that his offspring would be named. And that previous promise of God and Abraham's natural love and clinging to Ishmael are seen very clearly here in this passage as being in conflict with each other. God's promise and Abraham's natural inclination are at loggerheads in this passage. Sarah's words here are quoted by Paul. Did you catch that back in Galatians? Sarah's words here are quoted by Paul in Galatians as, what does the Scripture say? It doesn't say, what did Sarah say back then? It says, what do the Scriptures say? That is, Paul says here, what did God say back in Genesis? Somehow the Holy Spirit moved Sarah, even in the midst of her own passions and jealousy, to utter the truth. And her statement here in verse 10 of our passage is a reaffirmation of God's word and promise concerning who the heir would be. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Are you in Genesis right now? I hope you're in Genesis right now. Turn back to chapter 15 just for a minute. Look back at verse 4 of chapter 15 for a minute. Notice where God contradicts Abraham's idea that Eleazar, his servant, will be his heir. This man, this is Genesis 15, verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. I had you turn here because there are only two places in Genesis that this form of the word shall not be heir is used. And they are these two instances. In other words, Sarah is quoting God's own words here in verse 10. She is bolstering her case by basing her call to Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. She's bolstering her case. She's basing it on the prior promise. And thus, it's a bit more understandable then to hear God approve her request and hear him urge Abraham to heed what she says, because as God reaffirms here to Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Abraham is being called here again, now through his wife, and God says, listen to her. She's speaking the truth. Abraham is being called to put it all on Isaac as the son of promise, and not on Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh. There can be no mixing of the flesh and the spirit, of grace and human effort. Indeed, what is going on here is that Sarah, maybe even in spite of herself, but Sarah is defending the purity of the gospel of free grace. That is what's going on. But you see, and I think we can feel it, Abraham cannot naturally do this to his son. He loves his son. Even if he's not the chosen one, he still loves him. He can't just abandon his wife Hagar and his son Ishmael to the wilderness any more than any of us could just throw out one of our own children. And that is why it's so shocking to us, and that is why it is so hard for Abraham to do. In fact, in verse 11, we have a very tame translation. It literally says, and Abraham exploded in anger because of his son when Sarah requested this. And so the Lord consoles Abraham by reminding him. God reminds Abraham, look, I have promised I will deal kindly with this boy. I will take care of your son. I will bless him. I will give him extensive temporal blessings. And I think it's hard to deny that there are temporal blessings that can be associated with works. It is always good to not murder or steal. If you keep those things, you'll have a generally better life. Or at least you're looking to have a much better life. There are temporal blessings that are often attached to the efforts of human law keeping. But grace must be kept pure. The grace of God must be kept absolutely pure. The final scene of Abraham sending them away is gut-wrenching and moving. We see here that he rises and he prepares. He rises early, he prepares provisions. He does himself. He prepares provisions for his wife Hagar and his son Ishmael. I think we can imagine the pain and the heaviness of the occasion. Certainly they were all crying. And these are humans. These are real people. This is a real family. They've got to be crying. Abraham's trying to reassure them. He was probably telling them that, "I'm sorry. I love you guys. God's promised he's going to take care of you. I'm sorry." He probably spoke directly to Ishmael's son. "Trust the Lord. Remember, remember your own name. He's the God who hears. That's what your name means. Cry out to him. He's going to take care of you. He's promised me." But then Abraham, all these details in the text, he personally puts the water bag on Hagar's shoulder. He gives her food. And then she heads out into the wilderness, lost. But now Abraham is finally, this brings us to our last point, Abraham is now finally entrusting it all to the Lord. As the passage continues on, we see that God does exactly as he says he would. We see God absolutely faithful to his promise. This is almost unbearable to think about. This is a hard obedience. This is a hard providence that God has called Abraham through. But everything ultimately turns out about as good as it can in this circumstance. Ishmael seems to have heeded the meaning of his name, taking it to heart that God does hear, and he cries out to God. We read in verses 17 and 18 that God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." She's shown water. They make it. God is with Ishmael. He grows up. He becomes a great bowman. And he gets married to a woman that his mother approves of. What could be better? From her own homeland, Egypt. As we continue on in Genesis, we will learn that he does become this great nation. 12 princes come from him. And therefore, everything that the Lord said, everything that he promised concerning him came true. It all turned out as good as it possibly could have. I say this and I repeat this, as good as it possibly could have, because we cannot forget, I think, that the whole reason that this conflict and the whole reason that this mess is going on in the household of Abraham in the first place is because of their sin and their compromise. They didn't trust God earlier on. They didn't take him at his word, and they are now paying for it miserably. these issues and this heartbreak and the conflict in their family is a direct result of not walking by faith, but walking by sight. And therefore, God urges Abraham again. Abraham, you have to trust me. Even though what I call you to seems impossible, it seems against what you would think. But this is God calling Abraham again to trust him. Don't make the same mistake again of thinking that you can, by your own efforts, by your own natural thinking, that you're going to get to the right point by following your own thoughts, by following your own efforts. Every time that Abraham goes by sight, every time that Abraham goes by his own sentiments and ideas, he brings even more hardship and pain and conflict into his home. Every time. And so God here is calling him to trust his promise. As he promises again here, I will take care. I will take care of Hagar and Ishmael. You can trust me on this. And this time, Abraham trusts him. Even though it tore his heart out, and even though he must have grieved deeply over what he had to do, but he has to learn that he cannot produce the promise by his own efforts. He has to trust God. God must do it all alone by his grace. And as we're approaching a conclusion this morning, I want us to just very quickly recognize that I think that at least two lasting lessons really confront us from this passage that we have to take with absolute seriousness as his people this morning. And the first is, and if you're filling in that blank, the first is we have got to learn and we have got to keep hearing it, and we see it so graphically in front of us in this passage. Sin has consequences. We do not fear it enough. Even though you are forgiven, even though you may not at this point in your life be indulging in former sin any longer, usually those former sins will still haunt you and hurt you and harm those you love. I plead with you, younger people, you cannot mess around with sin. Kill your inquisitiveness. Rid from your thinking the idea that you need to just find out on your own. That curiousness is okay. It's not. You cannot mess around with sin. It always has lasting effects. It always produces pain eventually in this life. And so heed the calls of God. Trust that he has your best interest in mind, or you will do irreparable damage to your life. It will not just go away with a sinner's prayer. You'll still bear those scars. The damage will still be there. It'll be felt the rest of your life. Secondly, and kind of associated, we learn here that we have to trust God. It's the positive side. We have to trust him and do what he says. We have to trust God and do what he says, even if it doesn't seem like the road he's calling us down is going to be an effectual one or a happy one. We have to trust him. Now, in this, I need you to hear me correctly. I'm not advocating that you listen to voices in your head telling you to do crazy things. That's not the Lord. That's your imagination. The Lord has spoken in his word. He has spoken finally in his Son. The things I'm talking about are what he has called for clearly and objectively and generally in his word for all people. First of all, you're arrogant if you think you've got this line, private line to God, that he tells you certain things he doesn't tell other people. He talks to his people corporately. He speaks in his word. His final word came in his son. What more do you need? To think that somehow I need everything else. No, he is our wisdom now. He is our sanctification. He is our justification. He's our redemption. That's what you need to know. You need to learn Christ as he's been revealed to all of us. There's my water. We have to trust him. I think it's okay. Really. She knows better. Listen, though. God calls us to do certain things in his word, and then he forbids us certain things in his word. He calls us to wait on him. He calls us to trust him. He calls us to believe that his ways are right, even those ways that don't seem to be reasonable to us. They seem to be out of line with the way our lives are going in our own world. The problem is when it comes to the Christian walking by faith and living a life of the obedience of faith is that we don't like the Word of God, generally speaking, because he is infinitely wiser than we are. And his Word often, because he is infinitely wiser than us, his Word often contradicts what we are thinking. Not just sometimes. He is that much wiser than us. But as believers, we need to see his law as calls to us of the way that our loving Heavenly Father wants to guide us and lead us and bless our lives. We can't look at the law as what we must attain so that we can be right with him. If we approach obedience that way, that's the covenant of works. That's that slavery that Hagar produces. But the law of God is to be seen by the believer now that we are right with him as our loving Heavenly Father's guidance and counsel to us. It's non-negotiable counsel, but it is his counsel and his loving guidance to us because we are right with him, because we are now his children. And so, and not to belabor it this morning, the New Testament light helps us to see that this Old Testament text has everything to do with the purity of the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. And it teaches us the danger of not trusting entirely in the Lord. But this Old Testament text gives us light on New Testament problems that we face today in our own Christian life. Lives like being tempted to mix works and grace, being tempted to rely upon both law and gospel for salvation, by being tempted to engage our own efforts along with the work of the Holy Spirit, to depart from that pure obedience that flows from faith. I think that God gave us this account of Abraham casting out his wife and his own son, because he knew that it would tug at our heart. And he knew that it would make us feel the strength of the old man. The strength of the way our flesh responds to the call of the gospel. We love our own thinking. We love our own efforts. We love our own ways. We love our own works. Just as Abraham loved his wife of compromise, Hagar, and his natural born son, Ishmael. We are no more willing to cast out our own righteousness, our own wisdom. We are no more willing to count it as rubbish than Abraham was willing to cast out his wife and son. These things are near and dear to us, but we have to let them go. We have to trust God, and we have to let them go. We can't mix them into the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ and the walk of faith that we're called to in the Christian life. As hard and as impossible as it seems to you and to your flesh, you have to let it go, and you have to trust entirely in the promise. Cast out the bondwoman and stand free in the grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this hard account, and thank you for understanding our needs, and thank you for calling us to the pure grace of Christ. Thank you that He is sufficient, and that in Him we are complete, not needing to add any of our own. Lord, we want to trust Him afresh today, lay our lives upon Him entirely. And so keep us from trying to uphold ourselves by even the smallest of efforts. Lord, wean us off of the love we have for our own flesh and our own works and our own wisdom. And may we rest soundly in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Lord, please do this work in us. We plead with you. We call upon you in Christ's name. Amen.